You count it a privilege to be gathered with the saints again this morning, and I wish to extend Christian greetings to all who are here. It's a privilege to worship together, to hear the thoughts that each one is thinking, to see the service come together. I'm always impressed and surprised. I was working on these notes on Romans chapter 6 for quite a while already, and I was surprised to see the Sunday school lesson was on unbelief, and then I came here and I had heard the thoughts and sang the songs with you, and I just saw all the threads tying together, and I'm blessed by that, and by the way God can work that out for us. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 6 this morning. This is a passage we're going to be focusing our attention on. Came across a sort of strange news account about a Romanian man who had gone to Turkey to work for a number of years. He ended up working in Turkey for about 20 years, and then one day he was arrested for not having up-to-date papers for being in Turkey, and he was deported back to Romania. When he got back to Romania, they said, well, you can't come back to Romania. You don't exist. And he said, well, I do exist. I'm right here. And they said, well, you have a death certificate. So obviously something's gone wrong. They spent, I think, 6 hours questioning him and looking at all his documents and measuring his face and comparing his old photographs. And finally, they were forced to admit that he was who he said he was, but they said he still had to be officially dead because too much time had passed since his death certificate had been issued and there was no way to reverse it. And so when he was being interviewed by the Associated Press, he said, I'm a living ghost. I'm officially dead, although I'm alive. I have no income, and because I'm dead, I can't do anything. But, well, that's a fascinating account. Title of my message this morning is Dying to Live or Living to Die. The London Quarterly Review reported a response from George Mueller when he was asked about the secret of his success and his efforts in the orphanages and so forth. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, or even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. I think these accounts, these stories tie in with the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, but we should probably take just a small step back to see how this all fits into Paul's discourse. I don't know how long it took Paul to dictate the book of Romans. Maybe it was quick, maybe it took a while, but no doubt it is one continuous letter from beginning to end, and we don't have the time to go through the entire book at once. It might be good for us, it might be difficult, but when we section it up, we can sometimes forget how things are tied together. So just a quick reminder that last time in Romans chapter 5, we talked about Jesus bringing salvation to mankind. We talked about how Jesus offers salvation to everyone. We talked about how Jesus reversed Adam's sentence of death for us. We talked about the need for us to accept this wonderful gift of salvation, and that as we trust the Almighty God and we place our faith in him, that he will forgive us and he will accept us and he will save us. And we talked about how wonderful that news is, and we said it's not too good to be true. It is a gift that God wants to give to us. It's a genuine offer made by a God who cannot lie, and that's wonderful news. And I think as we kind of absorb the glow of it, we would think, yes, let's just go forward. But we might think something else too. And Paul is already aware that there will be questions raised. Paul is not new to having these discussions with people, and he has insight that God has taught him into the gospel and in the way this works. And he's aware that there's going to be questions in the mind of his readers. And so Paul uses the sort of rhetorical method of asking the questions he knows people are going to ask so that he can answer those questions so that they can read the answer at the time they have the question. And that's sort of how we approach this in Romans chapter 6. And the immediate question that seems to be springing to people's mind when they're faced with this doctrine that salvation is a free gift, that it's offered freely to everyone, that you don't need to earn it, that God gave it to us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, is that if salvation is free and God offers forgiveness for sin without us doing anything to earn that salvation, doesn't that mean then that we can sin all that we want? That's the question that could come to someone's mind. And I can sort of see Paul, being raised in the Jewish tradition himself, can possibly hear those Jewish Christians who are reading this say to themselves, well, how can you read scripture, and how can you read God's harsh judgment on sin, and how can you talk like salvation is just a free gift, Paul? You're simply encouraging people to sin. We admit, of course, that there needs to be acknowledgement of Christ as the Messiah. We've done that. We admit that we need faith to accept what has been told us about his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Yes. Of course, we all need to believe in God, but this whole idea that Jesus just rolls back Adam's sentence of death, that the law no longer applies, and somehow God just forgives sin, and all that it requires of us is just to place our faith in him, how can you teach that? Don't you know that you're encouraging people to walk away from obedience? Don't you know that teaching like that brings down the judgment of God upon his people? And sort of see that aspect from those who were from the Jewish background. But on the other hand, we know this is a mixed group Paul's addressing. Perhaps there's those among the Gentile proselytes or the God-fearers who are saying to themselves, yes, yes, I hear what you're saying, Paul. We have struggled and struggled to overcome sin and to be fully accepted on the level we think those around us are living. And now you're saying that we can stop this fruitless struggle and we can just leave it to God and that sin no longer matters and we can just rest and we can enjoy the salvation he's giving to us and we can just say, God will forgive. So the question needs to be addressed, and that's what we're going to read. Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read the passage all together, so I'm just reading the first four verses here, but if you will, help me read those verses 1-4 from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Thank you for that. And I do wonder, you see the question right there at the beginning, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I do wonder if someone came up to you and asked that question, maybe not in those exact words, but in essence asked that question, what would your first response be? How would you answer that question? I like to ask that to myself as I read over passages like this to see whether my thinking aligns with the thinking of Jesus and the apostles. How would I answer? I think I would say an emphatic no. Can't continue living in sin. That doesn't work. That's not what God is asking of us. And that's also how Paul responds. He says no. Now, I kind of like that phrase, God forbid. And I think it conveys the idea. It's not what the Greek says, however. This is a British idiom, God forbid. The Greek simply says, absolutely not. Let it not be, certainly not. That's not happening, something like that. So it is emphatic, though. And so I think that carries across the question, I mean, the answer, and I don't think it's wrong to say, God forbid, because I believe that's true. God's grace and forgiveness is not for the purpose of us to continue in sin. It's not to make us comfortable with living in sin. It's not to cause us to look at sin lightly. Any conclusion like that is utterly false, and let's put that to rest now. However, after being in agreement on the first part of the answer, I must admit that as Paul goes on, this wasn't the first thing that came to my mind. But I would say that Paul answers this question with four responses And that the first response he gives is that Christians cannot sin because they embrace Christ. And I'll try to paraphrase what I think he's saying here in these verses. Don't you know that when you are baptized, you are not just publicly declaring that your sins have been washed away? You are publicly declaring that you have renounced sin and the devil and embraced Christ. So if you have chosen to embrace Christ, then just like Jesus died and was resurrected, we too must die to sin and come to new life in Christ. I think that's an essence thing. And we were certainly excited in the last chapter as we looked at Jesus' resurrection and looked at the wonderful things that Jesus' death accomplished and looked at the glory of all that God brought to pass and rejoiced in what it accomplished for us. But if we truly understand that, if we truly see the end, if we truly see God's plan and vision of what he's accomplishing, then we should be willing also to take the difficult path of facing death, which is what Jesus did. We can share in the wonderful plan, but we have to take the path. Let's read on, because Paul continues this, and sometimes it's hard to know how to break it up, because everything flows together very well, and he reiterates and ties together his thoughts, but we'll see what we can do. Verses 5 to 7. You're ready to join me in reading, Lee? Let's read these verses. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. So Paul's second answer to the question, which he's already introduced and talked about, but he explains further here, is that Christians cannot sin because they are dead. Now, this also is not one of the first answers that popped into my mind when I thought about the question. But Paul is basing this conclusion very firmly on Jesus' own teaching, which John recounts to us in John chapter 12. And I'm going to read you a few verses from John chapter 12. Well, Jesus essentially says the same thing, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's interesting that he talks about it as being glorified. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So Paul is simply repeating the same thought that Jesus shared. And he has some very interesting practical ways of opening our eyes to what he means. We're not surprised that it requires you to bury a seed in the ground and that seed to die, so to speak, in order for a new plant to come up and us to get an abundant harvest, particularly if you're into any sort of gardening or plants or farming of any kind. That's just an accepted concept. You would never think of saying, "Well, I'm going to preserve this seed because I hate to bury it in the ground. Who knows what would happen to it? I'll just keep it here on the shelf." What good would that be? And so that is, in a very practical way, something that God built into the universe and the way it works. You see death preceding life. So that concept should not be new to us. We should understand the connection. And then Jesus himself didn't ask us to walk this path ahead of him. He walked it ahead of us. He is the perfect Son of God. There was no reason on his own behalf that he had to die. But he wanted to see us experience new life. He wanted to have us experience salvation. He wanted to have us experience the good gift of God. And so he went to the death of the cross so that he could experience the resurrection and we also could share in the glory and beauty of God's salvation. So if we are his followers, if we are his disciples, if we are those who are looking to Jesus to say, how does this work? He has set the example. And then Paul builds further on this teaching by asking us the very practical question of how would a dead person respond to some sort of stimulus? How would they respond? Well, of course, they would be unresponsive. If you have someone dead and their body is lying in a coffin somewhere and you're coming to the viewing and you wave a cigarette in their face, they're not going to be tempted to smoke. They have no response to that. They don't care because they're dead. And it would be true of any sort of sin you tried to get them to commit. You try to make them angry, they're not going to get angry. You try to make them lust, they're not going to lust. They're not going to give in to sin because they're dead. And so Paul is not only interested in stating the facts, he wants us to understand things in a way that connects with us so that we can enter into what he's asking us to, which is to understand that we must become dead to sin. And so when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, that means we're looking to him for the answers. We're not going to be listening to the short-sighted solutions that sin offers. We already know that they're empty. We're done believing the empty promises of the devil. We're not going to respond to the call of temptation. We know it's undesirable. We know that its end is death. We become dead to sin. Now, fortunately, Paul doesn't just stop at the discussion around death. There's more to it. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to read the next three verses. That's verses 8 to 10, if you'll join me. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And that encapsulates for us Paul's third reason that Christians cannot continue in sin after conversion. Christians cannot sin because they are alive to God. Of course, it goes very closely in hand with the second one, but I think he makes these as separate points. Christians cannot sin because they are alive to God. And I think that's wonderful. The story doesn't stop just at death. It doesn't stop just at this idea that I can't listen to sin any longer because I know sin's trajectory. I know its end. I know its emptiness. I know it's no solution. There's something better to replace it with. And if you've ever tried to improve your life simply by stopping doing something, you'll realize that it's very difficult because it leaves this vacuum. But God is not about a vacuum in our lives. He's about a new direction. That's what conversion is about. And so the story doesn't stop at being dead to sin. We must become alive to God. Just like Jesus came to new life, we come to new life. As we place our faith and trust in God, and as we recognize that his answers are the right answers, and as we see that his ways are good, and as we begin to understand that he is all that we need, and we see that he is the only way to eternal life, we become alive to him because we place our focus on him. We give him our total allegiance. We not only experience the new life he promised us right now, but we also focus on seeing the end of the story, Jesus' victory. We look forward with strong hope to the time when we will live and reign with him forever. It's a wonderful focus. Praise God for that. But we could ask ourselves the question, what does being alive to God mean? And there's so many different aspects we could look at. And as I went down through this chapter and all the different points that Paul touches on and the different verses and the ways that it applies to our Christian life, I kept being tempted to go off on these side paths and unpackage and look at all the different aspects and facets. And I began to see that I would be here all day preaching a message on Romans chapter 6, but I couldn't help myself but take a little bit here when we talk about being alive to God and unpack it just a little bit. So if you will humor me, I'll go on for a little. Different aspects of being alive to God. Dallas Willard writes this: spirituality in human beings It's not an extra or superior mode of existence. It's not a hidden stream of separate reality. It's not a separate life that runs parallel with our physical existence. It does not consist of special inward acts, even though it does have an inner aspect. It's a relationship of our embodied selves to a living God that has the natural and irrepressible effect of making us alive to the kingdom of God as we see it here and now. And this suggests that being alive to God includes seeing the ways that God works in the world, seeing the world through God's eyes, understanding the kingdom of God, being involved in God's program, giving ourselves to God's purposes. And this is all very true. And Paul unpacks this later in the book at some length, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I also came across another example. Mary Leonard of Louisville, Kentucky, she was suffering from a rare inflammatory disease of the muscles, and she suffered from it for 11 years, and her health just continued to go downhill, downhill, downhill. And finally, the doctors told her, you're at the end. We're expecting 24 to 48 hours before you die. But she didn't die. She was in hospice for 20 days, and then she began to improve a little bit. And so they took her to rehab, and she was in rehab for 51 days, and she began to improve even more. And so eventually, she went back home. And different people were asking her about it. And she said, well, I call myself an average Christian. And I don't know exactly why God has done this for me, but I do know that life looks very different now. And as I look at life, I see some important lessons that have crystallized in my, because of this experience. And she said, now I consider that prayer is more powerful than I thought. And as I think about this, I understand that it's important that I keep my relationships good, that I mend fences now, that I don't push things off till later. And I understand how important it is for me not to control my own life and destiny, but to release my life into the hands of God, because I understand that God's the one who held it all along. And I also understand that God is able, that he's able to do whatever he knows is good and right, that he's more than able, that I don't need to doubt his ability, and then I can put my focus on what really matters and quit worrying about the small things like my life and well-being. And through her near-death experience, she became focused on being alive to the things that really mattered. And I think that also demonstrates being alive to God. And I think there's a fundamental reason that Paul is emphasizing this aspect of Jesus' experience of facing death and of being resurrected to life and urging us to follow this path. And it might also be the reason why Paul is answering this question in a bit different way than I would have typically thought of. Remember that while Paul is saying that salvation is freely offered to all people without us needing to earn it, he's also teaching us that salvation comes only by placing our faith and trust in God. And I think if someone would come to us and they confess that they were struggling with sin and they were having a hard time making any headway, we might respond and say, well, you can't keep sinning. But would we say you can't keep sinning because you're joined to Christ? Would we say, don't you know you can't live unless you die? Would we say, if you were alive to God, you wouldn't sin anymore? Maybe not. Maybe we would say, well, you can't keep sinning. You need to go ahead and get this thing conquered. You need to live a more disciplined life. Or maybe we would say, how are you doing it reading your Bible? That's important. If you read your Bible more, you'd find greater victory. Or you might say, well, you just need to make up your mind that it's not worth it. You need to stop doing that. And Paul gives plenty of practical admonition. There is practical admonition for living out the Christian life in a number of ways, and he gets into that later in the book. But I think Paul's focus underlies some of those things as he unpacks this in these early chapters of the book of Romans. He wants to look at something that's more fundamental, something that's more at the core, something that strikes a little bit of what we were already talking about in Sunday school this morning. He wants us to understand that salvation and freedom from sin are rooted in faith. Placing our faith in God and through the Holy Spirit, allowing ourselves to become alive to him. And you might say, well, of course we're saved by faith. Why do we need to talk about this? I believe God exists. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe the Bible's true. It's never done anything in particular for me when it comes to fighting temptation. I don't need theories about salvation. What I need is practical help on how to live a victorious Christian life. Okay, things go hand in hand. But if you're thinking like that, I would say you're thinking wrong. You're thinking with the wrong focus. Faith is not a theory. Faith is a conclusion which is reached by examining the evidence that moves us to action. Faith is immensely practical. Faith is at the root of Christian victory. And let me see if I can demonstrate this to you so that we can bring these pieces together in your mind, perhaps. Consider these three simple truths that faith teaches us. God is good. God is all-wise. God is able. Let's not go any further, though we could go way down the list. There's a whole long list as we look at God and his attributes, and faith, of course, accepts these things to be true. But let's just take these three simple beliefs and consider for a moment their vast implications in us becoming alive to God. If God is all-wise, if he is good, if he is able, then we have no reason to fear, right? Anxiety and worry and dishonesty and avarice and self-protection, those can all go out the window because we don't need them anymore, because we're cared for by an omniscient, omnipotent God who is all good, who has our best interests in mind. So faith lies at the root of becoming alive. Now think again, if God is all wise, if he is good, if he is able, we have no reason for discontent. Any feeling of neediness or loneliness or bitterness or covetousness all go away because everything we've experienced or are experiencing or will experience has been carefully curated by an all-wise, loving God who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think and will withhold no good thing from those who love him. Let's go to a third one. In fact, if God is all wise, if he's good, if he's able, we can face rejection. We can face persecution. We can face it with joy and peace because we know that all these things are working together for good and that he will give grace and glory. And Paul's going to unpack this in addition in Romans chapter 8. But we begin to see the fundamental importance of placing our faith in God. There are children out there who feel like their parents don't really love them. And maybe that's true. And they feel like their childhood hasn't been what other people's childhoods are. And maybe that's true. And maybe they feel like they're left out of the good things in life. And they believe that they would be happier if their family situation was all different. But it's not just limited to children. There's young people out there who feel like they don't get the recognition that they crave. They feel like they don't have the advantages that they need to succeed in life. They feel like the other people get to be popular, or other people are accepted, or other people have friends, or other people are applauded, but they're left here on the sidelines. They're being mocked. They're being rejected. They're not accepted like everyone else. But it doesn't stop there. There's single people out there who are feeling lonely. They're tired of doing everything themselves. They're thinking that if they could only have a marriage partner, it would be the best solution to life's challenges. No, let's not stop there. There's married people who are feeling overwhelmed with the complexities of their relationship, with the stresses and challenges of coordinating with their partner, with the self-sacrifice of serving broken people who don't always make sense, and they begin to think it would be a blessed relief to be single again. But let's not stop. There are parents who are stressed and they're tired, and they feel like the burden they're carrying and taking care of their family is unfair, and they wish they wouldn't have to do the late nights and the early mornings and the big bills and deal with the behavior issues and the school problems, and they're thinking, let this be over. But then there's couples without children who feel like their home is empty and their need for affection is not being met and their future is desolate because God is not giving them what they need. But there are men who are working hard on the job site every day and they're thinking it'd be awfully nice to just stay at home, at least for a few days, and let somebody else worry about the heat and the work and the finances. But then there's moms who feel stuck at home with the whining children and the endless dishes and they wish they could get away from the house and do something different for a while. There's ministers who are feeling overwhelmed with the problems and the responsibilities, and they wish they could just be a lay person. And there's lay people out there who are saying, I'm overlooked, I'm underappreciated, I think it'd be good for me to be ordained. There are old people who wish they were younger and young people who wish they were older. There are people who are bedfast who wish they could get up and get around, and people who are up and around who wish they could spend more time in bed. There are poor people who wish they could be rich. There's rich people who are tired of looking after their stuff. There are short people who want to be taller and tall people who want to be shorter. There's sick people who are afraid to die, and there's healthy people who are afraid to live. There are busy people who wish they had less to do, and bored people who wish they were busy. There are even people on the mission field who wish their lives could be less exciting and they could live a normal life for once, and people at home who think their lives are too humdrum and wish they could do something exciting and serve on the mission field. All these people, and this is just a few, and millions, millions more examples in a whole bunch of different aspects and possibilities are ways that people are alive to self, are looking to self and its desires, who are focused on the things of this life and who are not alive to God. Because until we embrace the fundamental truth that God is good and that what he does is right and that he will withhold no good thing from those who trust him, there's no going forward. But if we follow in the steps of Christ, and if we say to ourselves, that doesn't make any sense, I've lived that life, well, something different. Dead to that, alive to God, God can work in our hearts and our experiences. Let's go on. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, if you'll join me in reading those verses. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, the word translated reckon in verse 11 is an interesting word. Might have remembered me talking about it before. But the word refers to a careful calculation or a careful consideration of something in order to arrive at a conclusion. And so what is Paul talking about here as he continues his discourse in verse 11? What he's saying is, you have opportunity to sit down and think through this carefully, and I want you to do that. Do you trust sin and the devil, or do you trust God? If you find the devil's promises empty, if you have found the devil's way destructive, if you have found that following that path doesn't work and things only get worse and you become less and less alive, then cut that off and turn your attention to God. Because when we stop looking to sin for fulfillment, and we stop listening to sin and our own desires, when we become dead to sin and put all our focus on listening to and following God, we will see change. That's what he says. You sit down and think about it, but when you make that decision, you are dead to sin. You are alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a finality and definiteness to the terms dead and alive. You are either dead or you're alive. There's not really a good way to be both at the same time. There's a line between them. If we're dead to sin, we don't listen to sin, its reasoning, its arguments, its desires. Cut them off. If we're alive to God, then every resource and every talent and every ability must be committed to God. And it seems as if Paul is drawing that distinction. You don't try to mix them up. You can't have it both ways. There's no such thing as spiritually having our cake and eating it too. You can't keep back some from yourself and then give the rest to God. You can't even decide that you're going to dedicate part of your day to work and part of your day to your family and part of your day to yourself and part of your day to God. It's not how it works. Whatever activities we do, whether it's working or taking care of our families or talking or reading or resting or listening to music or taking a walk, it is to the glory of God. God directs. We are open to God's. We're listening for his voice. We are in tune with his desires. We are seeking his interests. We are building his kingdom. We have dedicated ourselves to only one just got. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit because we need to read these next verses. Verses 14 to 16, you'll help me. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now God, of course, graciously forgives, removes all claim of sin in our lives. We no longer stand among the guilty as lawbreakers, not because of our doing, it's because of God's doing. And we're no longer separated from God. We no longer fall under the devil's control. So why would we return to sin? Doesn't really make any sense, does it? We don't return to sin. We're not freed to go back into sin. That doesn't make any sense. And this is where Paul brings in his fourth reason. And I would say this would be one of the first ones that would have popped into my mind. But Paul puts this one at number four. Christians cannot sin because they cannot serve two masters. Now, there are fundamentally only two masters, and they're diametrically opposed to each other, and you can't serve them both at the same time. It doesn't work practically. If you had two people who had opposite interests in mind and you tried to please both of them, you wouldn't end up pleasing either one. And it certainly doesn't work spiritually. There's no way for a Christian to hedge his bets. You can't save some back just in case this God thing doesn't work out. You can't look good most of the time but think you deserve to give to temptation every now and then. You can't say, well, maybe that wasn't very compassionate, but at least I don't. Or you can't say, so maybe I don't trust God that much, but I do trust him more than... Look, you only have two choices, and they're mutually exclusive. Each one has its own demands. Each one has its own consequences. You can either serve sin, self, and the devil, or you can serve God. And you have to understand that they don't mix. Now, since we're aware of the consequences of sin, and since God has freed us from its claim on us, why would we not choose to place our trust in God and serve him? Certainly as Christians, that's exactly what we've decided to do. We need to keep it clear in our minds which master we're serving. And fortunately, that's what the Roman saints were doing, and Paul talks about that in the next few verses. Let's read verses 17 to 19. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity into iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. They heard the call. They surrendered to God. They accepted the teaching. They relinquished their former allegiance, and they yielded themselves to God. In the past, we believed that our lust of desires would bring us fulfillment. We believe this sort of lie that we're not serving the devil, we're just serving ourselves, and we can serve ourselves better than God can do it for us or something like that. We got lost in that confusion and in that deception. But now as Christians, we see it for what it is. We understand that those sort of self-serving pursuits don't bring happiness. And if you are a person who has not chosen to serve God and you don't really see your selfish pursuits bringing unhappiness, I can assure you it will come. It only goes downhill. It only gets worse and worse. And the more desperately you pursue the things that you think should make you happy, the more unhappy you become. And as Christians, we understand that. We're not interested in the worsening addiction or the dysfunction or the growing unhappiness, because that we understand that that's what the devil has to offer, and we're tired of his empty promises. We want different results, and so we choose to serve a different master. But when we change our allegiance, there's a whole new set of direction, of truth that we need to listen to. We're listening to a different voice. We're listening to a different view of the world. We're listening to new ways, new habits, new actions, and we're getting new results. And Paul focuses then a bit on our physical body as motivated by either one allegiance or the other allegiance. And that is that our mind, our body, our talents, our resources, at one time, we put that focus, we ran those things in our mind, we did those things with our bodies, we used our talents toward the things that would pamper ourselves or promote ourselves or protect ourselves, but we're done with that. Now, our mind, our thoughts, our body, our talents, our resources are focused on doing those things that honor God, that bless others because that's the building of his kingdom, because we're interested in his honor and in his glory, and we're interested in his kingdom coming and his will being done. And it doesn't have to do with building my kingdom or my will. It has to do with him. And it's a point of decision. But in case we're still on the fence and we're still not quite sure which master we want to serve, Paul's going to conclude with some final thoughts. So let's read together verses 20 to 23. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ. Puts it quite clearly, doesn't it? Sometimes we're tempted to think that sin isn't as big of a deal as God makes of it. I remember having a discussion one time where someone said, well, if you look up the word sin in Greek, you just see that it just means missing the mark. So just fall short of the target. That's not how the Bible depicts sin. That's not how the Bible depicts the consequences of sin. Actually, if you look it up in Greek, the word translated sin does come from a root that means missing the target and forfeiting the prize, which is a little more than just missing the target. I understand that you missed out on the prize. But I came across this sort of odd news snippet about a man in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, who was hunting squirrels in his backyard. And he thought, well, it's going to shoot him with his bow and arrow. And he did miss the squirrel. But he hit his neighbor girl, who was 8 years old. And the arrow went through her lung and spleen and stomach and liver. And it was a terrible thing. And I think that's a better picture of us, of what sin actually is. Sin does divert us from the mark, purpose, the goal, the kingdom, the end we want. It does remove us from accepting or receiving the prize that could go to those who run toward that mark. But it's not just that. It also is destructive. It also brings death. But praise God, we don't have to go that way. That's what we've looked at and decided against. That's what we're turning our back to. There's another option. The good news of the gospel is that for those who place their faith in him, justice is satisfied. Sin has been atoned for. Guilt has been removed. Condemnation has been canceled. The conscience has been cleared. The heart has been made whole. The gates of hell have been shut and the gates of heaven opened. That's the vision for those who place their focus on God, who are alive to him, who are walking in the footsteps of Christ, who are placing their faith and trust in the plan that God himself has outlined for us, in him, in his direction, in his purposes, in his kingdom, in his promises, in the future he has for us. And so we have to answer that question ourselves. How will we answer it? Can we continue in sin after we embrace Christ and still experience the reward and the blessing? The answer is an emphatic no. But what will we experience? What will we choose? Are we willing to die in order to live? Are we hanging on to our life only to die? The choice is ours today. Let's kneel together for prayer.